I'm not the kind of pastor that normally preaches a three-point sermon. I know a former pastor named Jack Watson who always divided his text equally, depending on the text, into the points of his sermon, so that when he preached about the two angels that came to Lot when he was in Sodom, he had a two-point sermon. And so when he preached about the Good Samaritan and the three men who walked past the poor man lying on the side of the road, he had a three-point sermon. When he preached in Acts and there was a shipwreck and they cast out four sea anchors, he had a four-point sermon. And when he preached about David and Goliath, he always preached about the five stones, the little river rocks that were picked up by David because Goliath had four brothers, and he had a five-point sermon. And one day he more or less scared his congregation to death because he talked about the Gospel of John, and in John it has the story that we have become accustomed to where you remember that Peter cast out his nets and drew in 153 fish. Well, today we're not going to try preach about all 153 of the fish. Amen. Amen. Just for that, their names were. we are going to try to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, and not to give us a formula, but to give us the truth. And so let's go before him and surrender to whatever the Holy Spirit wants us to say. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, this is the time which you've set aside to speak to us in an unusual way. You've already spoken to us through the voice of a young woman who's singing with all of her heart that Jesus is our healer, our provider. We've already worshiped you in song with a praise team and with a choir and sung your praises. We've already entered into your presence, for you tell us that you inhabit the praises of your people. But now we want to enter into your spoken word. And we want you to speak to each of us, into our hearts. Use your word to change us, to make us the new creatures you want us to be, that you've designed us to be. May we be obedient to that still small voice that speaks to us today. For I know, Father, your word never goes out and comes back void, never comes back empty-handed. When we cast our bread upon the waters, it always brings back to us an increase. And so, Father, we acknowledge that you are the God of abundance, and that you will fill our lives this very day with living bread. And Father, I ask as always that I would get out of the way, that you would speak to us individually with your own voice, saying words that I could never speak, words that from my mouth would be merely the words of a human being, of a frail, flawed human being. So cast my words out, and may we hear from you today the true words that your Holy Spirit would inspire. For we truly desire to leave this place changed, empowered, and different from how we entered in. For we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We're going to start with chapter 23 of Acts today from verse 12. And I'll set that up for those of you who haven't been with us, that Paul has encountered the living God the night after his trial before the Sanhedrin. And he has been assured by the loving words of Christ that he is going to be a witness for Christ in Rome. And yet, there are always those who want to destroy whatever God promises you. You know, whenever you feel as though you've just met the love of your life, I remember preaching a sermon on love, and as a portion of that sermon, I think I surprised most of the people in the congregation by actually performing a real marriage ceremony in the middle of it. Because we wanted to express, in a way that no one would ever forget, the true love of God. And we wanted to be a part of those promises of God. We too wanted to make a vow to God to love him in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, till death we should part. And yet, with Christ, death never takes us away from him, but casts us into his holy presence. And so now we have in these first few verses an interesting thing happens, that Satan somehow wants to attack that marriage vow, and he wants to attack any decision you make in church the moment you leave the altar, the moment you leave the church. He wants to tell you it wasn't real. He wants to put the seed of doubt in your mind. He wants to tell you that, oh, it'd be fine if you could live like that, but you can't. You're nothing but a failure. All you'll ever be able to do is sort of be a plastic Christian. You'll never be what Paul was. You'll never be what Peter was. You'll never, ever be what any of the great heroes of the faith were. You'll always be just who you are. We see those kind of attacks in our own lives all the time. The attacks that diminish us, that try to rip us apart, that try to keep us from being what God has designed us to be. And it is no different in these first few verses, because a threat comes to the promise that Paul has received. And it says, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul." Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priest and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." What kind of a God do these 40 men make an oath to? It's not the God I know. It's not the God of mercy, of love, who sent his only begotten Son into the world, that by his death we might all be made free. He was not that loving God. It was not the loving God that says, "Vengeance is mine." No. It was not the loving God that said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged. And by the same way you judge others, you'll be judged yourself." It wasn't that God. It wasn't my loving God of mercy and forgiveness and grace, who was the God that they made an oath to. They made an oath to Satan. He's the one that wants to kill and destroy. And so these men are kind of like the men that we see today that are suicide bombers. They'll wrap themselves in explosives and hide that under a cloak and get on a crowded bus with women and children. And just before they ignite the explosives and blow themselves to smithereens, they'll say, "Great is God." Which God orders them to do that? Which God? What God? What kind of a God do they die for? Not the kind of God that came and died for your sins and mine. Not the Jesus that we know that was sweet and loving. This is some other God, some God of their own imaginings. Now, it says here that they went then to the heads of the church, to the elders and the Sanhedrin, and asked their assistance and asked for them to be co-conspirators with them in order that they might collectively be responsible for the death of Paul. Isn't that interesting? You want to do something bad? First go to the church and get permission. What kind of a God do those people worship? What kind of a God rules the Sanhedrin? What kind of a God rules the elders of the church? It's not the God I know. And yet we have seen this many times before. We have seen the church do ungodly things. In our own country, there was a separation between the blacks and the whites and the Indians and the whites and the Hispanics and the whites and the Asians and the whites. We've always wanted to be separate and co-equal. That is nonsense, and it was wrong. It was wrong from the very beginning. It was wrong since Paul had said to the Corinthians, there is no longer Jew nor Gentile. There is no longer slave nor free. There is no longer man or woman. We're all one in Christ Jesus. It was always wrong. The church has been wrong. You can go to the church and you can hear any kind of dribble you want to hear. Today on television, I listened to some of that dribble before I came here. God forgive me. Dribble. Meaningless stuff. What God do they worship? Who is this that these people are willing to give themselves for? Now the men, they take this oath, but they know the oath means nothing. They know that an oath to starve themselves to death can easily be given absolution, can easily be wiped away by a simple rabbi saying that you're no longer held to your oath. They knew that meant nothing. They were simply ruled by an evil heart that wanted to kill. They went to the church because it was as evil as they were. They had a God of their own imaginings, not the God of the Bible, not the God that Jesus revealed. Not when Jesus said, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." Do you see anything in Jesus that needs this kind of response? Do you see such an insipid God that he needs you to revenge him? To revenge his honor? We serve the God of the universe. He created everything that is. Everything you can see, everything you can't see. All the small, little, microscopic things in the world he created. Does he need you to stand up and do something heinous in order to avenge him? No. He does not. The one true God is a God of love and mercy and forgiveness. Not the God that these men went after. But you see, God had a purpose. And he had a purpose that he was going to use even these men whose hearts were evil for his purpose. It says in verse 16, "So when Peter's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." See, God had a purpose for the life of Paul, and these men were not going to derail that purpose. These men were not going to change that path. These men, for all they wanted to do, were not going to interfere with God. What was God's purpose for Paul? Well, in chapter 22 of Acts, in verse 18, Paul says that he saw Jesus saying to him, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." Paul has known all along that God had called him to go to the Gentiles. Now God has decided to send him to Rome. And if he's going to send him to Rome, nothing anybody can do will stop God from sending him to Rome. Amen. You know, everybody has in their house some sort of an appliance. You have a refrigerator, a stove, or a toaster. Each one of these appliances was specifically designed for a particular purpose. Each one of them has a specific characteristic about it that makes it an individual and unique in your house. And if you try to take one of those appliances and do something it was not intended to do, for which it was not created, you'll get in trouble. For instance, you just try to fry an egg in your refrigerator. You just try and freeze some ice cream in your stove. It's just not going to work, because that is not the function which the designer built into the appliance. And the same is true with us. God has created in each and every human being a unique function. And it is designed for use. It is designed to do something for God. Every individual in the world was designed to do something specific, to design to do something for God. He gives us our purpose. And if we operate outside the reason for our existence, we will always fail, because we weren't designed to do what we're doing. But walking in the purposes that God has designed us for will take us to a place where we can find fulfillment, because we're doing what he called us to do. Now, that seems fairly simple. You would understand that Paul could understand that, we would hope. But you see, Paul said to the Corinthians, there is no longer Gentile or Jew, but Paul wanted to be both the stove and the refrigerator. He wanted to be a Jewish Christian. You know, when you come to America, as far as I'm concerned, there are no hyphenated Americans. There aren't any African Americans, Irish Americans, Italian Americans, Swedish Americans, Asian Americans. You're just Americans. As a matter of fact, if you go through the process of becoming an American, you swear to give your allegiance totally to America and to forgo any influence by all foreign rulers and potentates. You become an American. Well, it's much more true with a Christian. A Christian is not a hyphenated thing. You cannot be a Jewish Christian, a Muslim Christian, a Hindu Christian, a Baptist Christian, a Methodist Christian, a Catholic Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. But Paul, like many of us, wants to drag the traditions in with them and be a hyphenated Christian. That's the reason he's at the temple in the first place. Because he wants to be in both places, in the world and out of the world simultaneously. God says no. You can't be hyphenated. Cannot be. A.W. Tozer gave a description I want to read to you of a Christian. He said a Christian was kind of an odd person to begin with. He said he feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits that he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he's weakest, richest when he is poorest, happiness comes to him when he feels worse, he dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. Not bad. See, a Christian is a different kind of person. Jesus said it this way. He said, if you're my follower, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus said, turn the other cheek, not go out and kill somebody for me. These people that try to be hyphenated Christians all their life are in a real difficulty because they're trying to be a refrigerator that is used for cooking eggs. And that's not what he designed you to be. Then we have God's provision seen here, clearly. You know, God can use small things to achieve his purpose or large things. He uses all things to achieve his purpose. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. You remember the story? Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was that hated place where no good Jew wanted to go. It was a place that had become so pagan in the eyes of the Jews that they were just beyond help. And God wanted Jonah to go there and to preach there. And Jonah ran off to Joppa and then jumped a ship to run away from his calling. Many of us have done that too. Run away from our calling. And what did God do? God knew Jonah's heart. God knew Jonah was going to run. God had prepared a big fish, remember? And there was a storm at sea, and all the sailors couldn't get over the fact that there was a storm in the Mediterranean that was about to make all of them perish in the waves and the deeps. And Jonah, who was basically an honest guy, says, it's me, it's my fault. I have run away from God. I've done the wrong thing. Throw me off into the sea. They refuse to do that. They're good people too. They just try to row against the waves. And finally they get exhausted and they say, yeah, you know, God, what are we going to do? And they finally throw Jonah into the sea and the sea becomes calm. And Jonah is swallowed by a big fish. A big fish. And he spends 3 days in the belly of the whale. And then the whale vomits him up on the beach. And that was an act of grace because there were two ways out of that whale. And he vomits him up on the beach. And here he is, you know, just covered with unthinkable things. His flesh is bleached out by the acids in the stomach of the fish. He looks horrible. And then he walks to Nineveh. He won't raise his voice. He goes reluctantly to Nineveh, and he says, repent. People seeing him go, oh my goodness gracious, and throw on ashes and sackcloth, and they repent. He's still not happy. Jonah's not happy. That was God using a big thing, a big fish, to alter your life. I pray that God doesn't have to use a big fish for you to spend the 3 days in the belly of the whale before you actually do what he calls you to do. But it's always available. There is a big fish swimming around there in your life right now, ready to grab you if you need grabbing. I had a heart attack. I had that heart attack, and I came back, and I remember I was so self-righteous. And I said, well, God, I've gone to seminary. I've been a bivocational pastor. Now you finally got my attention. I'll be a full-time pastor. As a matter of fact, I'll be the Billy Graham of Texas. And there was this voice that said, just be a Christian. Don't tell me how big a thing you need to do. And I pray that none of you have to have a heart attack to come to that awakening. But there's a cancer, or there's a heart attack, or there's a heartbreak out there in case you need to get back on track with God. Because he will use things for your good, either to correct you or to perfect you, but he will use it for his purposes. And God can also use a small thing. And here, he uses a small thing. He used Paul's sister's son. We don't even know who he is. We know he's a young man. He's a man, so he has to have gone through that kind of tradition of bar mitzvah. But a young man, he might be 13, and it seems like he's very young here because the captain takes him by the hand and leads him. Here's a young man. He uses a small thing. The confession of a small boy is enough to change all of history. Because you notice that the guards don't go out and check his story. They accept his story. God loves to use small things. This is the God who says, do not despise small beginnings. Don't worry about it if there's nobody there for you to preach to. Don't worry about it if there's nobody there to applaud you. Do not despise small beginnings. And Jesus was using small things all the time. Jesus used a small boy's little lunch of loaves and fishes to feed the multitudes. He used a small thing. He used a little bit of mud to make an eyeball and put into a blind person's eye socket. He used common, ordinary things. Small things. He used things like a few little pieces of silver, or even a widow's mite, which he said was larger than anything else. God uses small things to do great things. He used a small little river stone in the hands of a small shepherd boy in a small little sling to go up against a giant who was so big he had to have an armor bearer carry his shield. And he brought Goliath down. He uses small things. You look at strength of people and the great big muscles they have. But what you can't see is inside. And if you had an electron microscope, you might be able to see some of the atoms inside. And inside the atom are all these little connectors. And they're what gives you the strength to make the muscle. God uses small things all the time in our lives. God is the hand and the glove of history. He is the creator of all things, and he integrates and blends events of the universe for which it was created. God is sitting there by the steering wheel of time, and he uses things that you might call luck, or you might call circumstance, or you might call happenstance, or you might call a tragedy. He weaves it all together for your good, for all things work together for those of us who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. He uses everything. In verse 23 through 35, here's an example of God even using the pagans to achieve his purpose. And the two centurions, he called two centurions, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea in the third hour of the night. Well, we're going to sneak Paul out of town. We're going to use 470 Roman armed soldiers. Now, that may seem a little disproportionate against 40 ragtag Jewish, quote-unquote, men lying in wait for him. But that was a small thing for God. God could have sent legions of angels. So 470 Roman soldiers was nothing. And provide mounts for Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And then he writes this self-serving kind of note to Claudius. And he says, I'm Claudius, Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix. Let me tell you about this excellent governor Felix. His name was Antonio Marcus Felix. Antonio came from a province of Rome where he had been a slave and was made a free man by Claudius the emperor's mother. He had risen quickly up the ranks. He had, in society, had moved from one level to another. He had married a number of times, two times, three times. And he had always married into the royal family. The last marriage he had that we have recorded is to King Agrippa's daughter. He was a man that was described by Roman historians as having the authority of the king and the baseness and the insolence of a slave. This was a man who was a mercenary, and he was a bad governor. He was a base man, a bad man. God's going to play him like a puppet on a string. For all of his power, and all of his wisdom, all of his might, all of his acquaintanceship, all of his power that came to him through the vestige of Rome itself was nothing before God. God's going to play him like a puppet. It says in verse 33, and when they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read the letter, which was this self-serving letter we've kind of skipped over, but basically where the events are told to the best light of the commander of the Antonio's fortress who's sending the letter, he says that he wants to know who Paul is. And he wants to check out Paul. He wants to find out which province he came from, because there are only certain provinces that he has jurisdiction over. And Paul happened to come from one of the provinces that he had jurisdiction over. And that made Felix comfortable. See, there were two kinds of governors or strongmen that could be in the Roman system placed into power. One was from senatorial power, one was from imperial power. He was from the imperial side. He had been appointed by Claudius, the emperor of Rome, and so he had greater prestige and power than those that were appointed by the Senate. And he said in 35, I will hear you, to Paul, and your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's palace. So he put him on house arrest. Put him in protective custody, if you like. That was part of God's plan. God used Roman soldiers and Roman governors who were lost as geese to bring Paul safely to Rome, where he could witness to those people about the love and the grace and the mercy of God. That's why he did it. So what's the summary of all this? What is the application? Well, anyone here sitting in this room who can honestly say that you have never been a hyphenated Christian, I don't want to see you. Don't raise your hand. Because all of us have fallen and become short of the glory of God. All of us. All of us have jumped into the traditions and thought that that's what it was all about. All of us have pretended all kinds of things that are not written in this Bible. We all have. But each and every one of you has sometime in your life pretended that you were a stove and not a refrigerator. Or a toaster. You know, the toaster doesn't say to the Creator, I think I'll be a refrigerator today. The refrigerator doesn't say to the Creator, oh, I think I'm going to make an egg today. The stove doesn't say to the Creator, hey, I think today I'm going to make ice cream. It doesn't work that way. The Creator tells us what we are to do. What we are to do is to listen to Him, to be still and know that He is God. and that he has a purpose for every life. A purpose. That is why we all share something with both Paul and Jonah, because all of us have run from our purpose. I ran from mine. I knew at an early age that God wanted me set aside to do a specific thing. And I used the problems that were in life, the circumstances of life. My father had cataracts at a very young age. He was 42, and in those days you had to go completely blind. My mother had cancer. Then my father started having heart attacks. All this stuff. I used all that stuff to run from God, just like Jonah. And I've spent my 3 days in the belly of the whale, and I've got the acid all over myself to prove it, and the stink of that fish. But the fact is, we don't have to do that. We can allow God to use the small things to change us, to redirect our path so that we're in the path of his purpose, so that we're doing what he called us to do. God can use small things. If those small things don't work, he'll use a big thing. Please answer the call to the small things. You know, we're in the season of Lent. And in the season of Lent, there's 40 days where people give up something that they do every day in order to remind themselves of what Jesus gave up for us on the cross. And so some people will give up smoking, some people will give up drinking, some people will give up chocolate, some people will give up things. I was really impressed with the President of the United States, because when they went to war, originally George Bush decided he would no longer eat desserts. He loved sugar, he loved desserts. I'm not going to eat anymore as long as we have someone fighting in combat. It was a quiet thing. He didn't do that for publicity. He didn't tell the press about it. He didn't do anything. He just chose to quietly do that, to remind himself every day, at every meal, I'm not doing this because I've got someone risking their life. What did Jesus do for us? He gave his life. And those small things that we give up, that we choose to give up, that we're quiet about, that we give up as a sacrifice to him, those things draw us closer to him. And his purpose is for us to have fellowship with him, to be drawn in into a close relationship, to a loving relationship. God wants to use those small events in our life. He wants to try to change us from inside. And so we can do that if we have the right attitude. If we give up what we give up in this life in order to try to follow his purpose for our life more closely. You know, when he made you a new creature, he didn't make you into a refrigerator or a stove or a chair. When he recreated you, when Jesus, who makes all things new, came inside of you and transformed you into a new creature, you should have had a new appetite for him. You should have had a new direction in your life to glorify him. You should have been married to him. He should have become your bridegroom and you his bride to submit before him. Things should have happened in that moment. And if they haven't happened, then you need to allow him to do that for you even today. Because he wants to. There may be 40 men outside plotting against you that they want to kill you. And that's just the devil. The devil goes around seeking whom he may destroy. That's just the devil. Don't pay any attention to that. He may use something that you totally are against. He may use secular world to touch you and move you where he wants you to be moved. You need to surrender to his guidance and go wherever his Holy Spirit takes you. But this I know for sure. He does not recreate you to be nothing. He created you to be his child. He loves you, and he wants you to respond to that love. By loving others, by turning the other cheek, by doing the things that Jesus taught us to do. By this you shall know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. The world knows quickly if we're authentic or inauthentic simply by the way we treat one another and by the way we reach out in Christ's name to everybody.